Leviticus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among the people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto you, unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourn among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I have said unto the children of Israel, You shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth it, which died of itself, or that which was torn with beast, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if you wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Gracious Father, we thank you that as we go through these passages, Lord, we know that we don't have to bear our iniquity, that you do that for us. We thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for washing over us and cleansing us. Help us, Lord, to understand these things better. Help us to discern them, Father, and to apply them to our lives. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you be glorified as you instruct us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first couple of verses start off here. You know, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord had commanded, saying, Knock the water down. Thank you. Moses is being given specific instruction to tell the priest, the high priest, and all the children of Israel, this is, quote unquote, this is the thing. You know, it's a very pointed message, and God wants to make sure that every person in the camp, every person in the fellowship understands the importance of what he's going to say. And because as we get through this chapter, you'll see it's not just a casual issue of, oh, you should do this or make it a point if you can. He's very focused. The subject of that phrase, this is the thing, the focal point is, it's about the blood. Now, I've heard people say, I mean, people have even complained in our fellowship a little bit, and I've heard other people comment outside of our fellowship on the book of Leviticus, that it's a bloody book. And you know what? It is. It's a bloody book. There's a lot of sacrifice. There's a lot of unpleasant things that we kind of talk about. But, you know, the way to God is through sacrifice. And our way to salvation is through sacrifice. And that salvation is based on the blood of Jesus. And some people get squeamish talking about the blood. And, you know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you feel that way, but you know what? I can't apologize for God's word, because God's word is what it is. And the blood is something that we really can't talk enough about. I'm blown away at times by whether it's men's prayer or other times when we get together, and is whether it's a new believer or a believer that's been walking with the Lord for a long time, the fact that we're thankful for our salvation, the fact that, you know, you could be walking with the Lord for 30 years and kind of, Lord Jesus, thank you for the blood of Christ that washes me from my sin. Thank you, Lord, for making me acceptable to be even in your presence. And then we acknowledge that that's through the blood. And as we go through this chapter, you know, the key verse in this chapter is verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Blood is mentioned 447 different times in the Bible, 88 times in the book of Leviticus, and 13 times in this chapter. It's a key word. And oftentimes, blood talks about different things. Sometimes it talks about physical life. Sometimes it talks about human beings or men. Sometimes it talks about judgment. And other times it talks about atonement, you know, spiritual cleansing and redemption. But this will, when we talk about the blood, it also talks about the sanctity of life. See, we were created in God's image. God created all life. God values all life. You know, and when he talks about, you know, animals being killed and their blood being spilled, when he talks about men being killed and their blood being spilled, there's always an accountability for that. There's always a value attached to that. God values the blood. Because just like it says here, the life is in the blood, and that's a precious gift from God himself. And so there's always that accountability, and there's always that sanctity of life. In Genesis chapter 9, just as the flood was ending, you know, Noah was and his family came off the ark, and God blessed them, and he said, you know, I want you to multiply and replenish the earth. And that the fear and the dread of you is going to come upon all the animals. And then in verse 3 says, in Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man. And at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God requires an accounting for every drop of blood that hits the ground. You know, we hear about some things, and in our culture and society today, we're so desensitized to the violence that takes place all around us. We really are living in the days of Noah. There's so much stuff going on, and in our even in our community, that we're not aware of. And in the world, there are, you know, there's genocide taking place in different parts of this world where people are being just mercilessly slaughtered and their blood is being spilled. But you know what? God will account for every drop. God knows. And he values that blood. This is, you know, as I read here in Genesis chapter 9, this is the foundation of our legal system in the Western world. This is the basis of capital punishment. And in a sense, this also establishes the sanctity of life, that God has places great value upon the life from conception to the grave. The first seven verses, we're going to read that real quick. It's confusing at first, but in context, we kind of get the gist of it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or lamb or goat, in the camp, or that kills it out of the camp, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Bless you. This portion of Scripture really only makes sense in light of verse 7. Because what God is saying here is that, you know what, you're not going to be out in the field doing sacrifices on your own anymore. You know, because it says in verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they've gone a-whoring. You know, talking about pagan sacrifices or sacrifices to other so-called gods, besides the context of this, you have to understand their history. Up to this time, pretty much every Hebrew family had a priest of the home. You know, the head of the household was kind of like the priest of the home, and they could do their own sacrifices. I mean, you think about Cain and Abel making sacrifices to the Lord, you know, where they were in the, you know, right around the Garden of Eden somewhere, or outside of the Garden of Eden. You think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each building altars and sacrificing to the Lord. It was kind of a common thing for them to make sacrifices to the Lord. But now, the Lord has established not only the priesthood, but the tabernacle itself. The priesthood intentionally so that it would be focused more on the Lord and doing it the Lord's way, and then a place of worship where it could be done according to God's law. And so they weren't just to go out there and quote-unquote worship God on their own terms or do whatever they felt like in terms of worshiping God. And we're kind of given some of the same constraints in a certain sense. I mean, in Hebrews 10:25, it talks about don't forsake the gathering together, as is the custom of some, you know, or the manner of some. And, you know, people will say, well, you know, I can worship God at the golf course, or I can worship God on the mountaintop, or at the beach, or on my surfboard. And that's true. You can do that. But at the same time, God does call us together as a body. You know, because we're like bricks in the body of Christ. We're all kind of put together and fitted together to make up really the temple. And so we are, in a sense, that living building, that living temple. But here the people are being given some parameters within which and how to worship God. Because we can't be the ones to dictate to God, this is how you're going to be worshiped and you're going to be happy with it. God tells us, no, this is what I require. Kind of like in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, but to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we're called to worship in a specific kind of a way. God is now establishing not only the priesthood for the nation in the place of worship, but he's going to manifest himself at this place. And that's where the sacrifices are to be made. They're to be presented to the Lord. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel describes how the children of Israel had fallen into idolatry, that while they were in Egypt, you know, I mean, if you remember back to our study through Genesis, when the older brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and you know, he just disappeared for a while. They weren't like stellar guys. You know, they didn't come across like, oh man, these are real patriarchs of the faith, you know. They're just a bunch of hooligans. And they sold their brother off because they got tired of seeing him. And as they were going into Egypt, going into quote unquote the world, you kind of had that suspicion like, man, this doesn't bode well. And even Jacob was kind of a little leery of it. And finally, he's talking with God, and God says, no, go. Don't worry. I'm going to use this for good. And sometimes it scares us when we see our children, our grandchildren, the people that we love kind of going in a bad direction, kind of go, it doesn't bode well. But then the Lord will use it in their lives and bring them through that fiery trial. And he will have refined their faith just like he does with the nation of Israel. But the bottom line is that when they're in Egypt, they turn to many of these ungodly, pagan-type practices. And they've brought a lot of that back with them. Even as we read through the Exodus account, that we read about how they brought back a mixed multitude. In other words, they didn't all have the same heart, the same mind, and the same way of doing things. That there was a lot of different, you know, there were a few wing nuts in there and some, you know, different things going on in the midst of that. And we see the fruit of it. But what this really boils down to is, you know, I want you not to worship these pagan gods, it says making sacrifices to devils. And it's really a reiteration of the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. We see that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. And he says, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, you're not to make sacrifice to any other god. So not only were they not to offer sacrifices to pagan gods, but they weren't to offer sacrifices to the Lord without taking him to the tabernacle. So we see kind of two different things there. You're not to worship the false gods, and you're only to worship me in this one place this way. And so God's laying things out. Now, the sacrifices are to be brought to the tabernacle, or they won't be accepted by God. And it's funny how, not funny so much, but God himself refers to these practices as whoring after devils. These are both very strong terms. And in Exodus 34:14, we read, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." And it's interesting that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were considered to be the spouse of Jehovah, just as the church, the bride of Christ, is considered to be the bride of Christ today. And so when either, meaning Israel or the church, is unfaithful, you know, consorting or having intimacy with other gods, it's very much like adultery or fornication. And so it's referred to as whoring after other gods. Now you can see, in a certain sense, how God feels, you know, when we put other things before him. You know, it doesn't have to be an idol that we bow down to. You know, you go to church on Sunday and then go home in the afternoon and pull your little Buddha out of the closet, you know, and put an orange in front of him and bow down to him and that kind of stuff. You know, it's not always this outright, you know, looking for some other idol to worship. But it's having anything else in our lives that has a greater value or a higher level of importance to us. And it could be our material things, it could be a relationship, it could be a job, it could be 100 things. I mean, you know, who knows what it would be. But God wants to have the supremacy in our lives. He wants to truly be the Lord of our lives. And to do anything else is to be unfaithful. To do anything else, as God describes it, is to be whoring after another god. Now, we have a penalty that's built into all this, you know, and it talks about being cut off. And that's, you know, in the middle of verse 4, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, the term cut off is used 190 times in the Bible. It's used 4 times in this particular chapter. And sometimes people will kind of soft sell that a little bit. You know, like cut off, like, well, you know, they're placed outside the camp. Or, you know, maybe in modern terms, they're excommunicated from the church or disfellowshipped or, you know, we're going to shun them or something like that. And honestly, those kinds of terms or that kind of a thought misrepresents the meaning of what's being said here. You know, those that worship other gods, those that make sacrifices to other gods, those that seek to worship God on their own terms and not the way God wants to, the Bible says here they'll be cut off. And that term cut off, it's actually a pretty severe term. I refer back to the doctrine of first mention. You know, the first mention is that when something is first mentioned in the Bible, whatever scripture or book it's in, that kind of gives you a clue. It sets the tone for future references to the same term. And so the first mention is always one of those doctrines that you kind of pay attention to. And the first time that the word cut off or the phrase cut off is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. And it says, "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." So all the inhabitants of the earth during the flood, you know, right around give or take 6 billion people, minus the 8 that survived, were cut off. So cut off kind of means like, it's not like, you know, a casual like, okay, you're going to be outside the camp. Cut off means like you perish like everybody else that perished in the flood. And that's pretty, you know, pretty in your face. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, the second reference to this phrase, "And the uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." So the person who's broken God's covenant, who places himself outside of God's covenant, essentially there's no hope for that person. I mean, if you say, you know, you turn your back on God and, "No, I will not do it your way. I will not yield to you. You know, I will not accept, you know, what you give me." That person places themselves outside of God's covenant. Well, what's the option there? I mean, if you accept all those things, it's heaven. It's eternity with God. But there's only one other option. You know, there aren't like 8 doors to pick from here. And so the person that rejects that covenant, rejects God and embraces hell. Another reference is in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And it's not long after that that we see Pharaoh's chariots turn into submarines, you know, and they were cut off at the bottom of the Red Sea. They were drowned. They were killed. And so you think about being cut off. The New Testament puts it in a couple different ways. Maybe one way is pretty straight up, but another way is even maybe a gentle way of putting it. In John chapter 15, Jesus asserts that he is the vine and that we are the branches. In fact, John 15, 5, that you are the vine, I am the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And it talks about that branch that's separated from the vine, cut off. What happens to that branch that's cut off? It falls to the ground. It withers and dries up. Eventually, it's gathered by the angels, and it's cast into everlasting fire. Okay? And so it's kind of more of a, I don't know, it's a poetic way of saying the same thing, but the bottom line is still the same. If you're cut off, man, you're toast. And so we don't want to be cut off. Now, you know, some people think about being cut off like, you know, time out. And it's not what it is. In fact, it's interesting as well, as I was examining this, there are times for certain sins, for certain things, that the people of Israel are commanded to stone somebody. Obviously, to stone them to death, it's capital punishment. And that's where the people in some way participate, or they're the agent that God would use. But as we read about being cut off, so often it's, I will cut off. In other words, God is the one who's going to deal with that person. Can you imagine being in that place? You know, having done whatever that is, you know, drink the blood or blaspheme or whatever, you know, and it's one of those things where God says he's going to do the cutting off, and you know you've done it, you're guilty of it, and you're just waiting for the hammer to fall. Is it today? Is it tomorrow? The first time you get like a little runny nose, you want, is this it? You know, I mean, or you're walking along and you see a lion in the path, you know, you might pick up a rock and think, okay, I can take on the lion. But you see the lion go, is this God? Is this God going to take me out this way? You know, living that kind of life for however long it leads up to that point. To me, it's kind of like when I was a kid and my mom caught me doing something I shouldn't be doing. She says, well, when your dad gets home, that was a miserable day. I mean, if it happened at 4 in the afternoon, it wasn't so bad. It only took like an hour and a half. But, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning, when your dad gets home, the whole day was a bummer. You know, and here we just, you got to wonder. Makes me think that we need to be very careful what we do with God's word. You know, in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, it says, but the soul that does aught presumptuously or willfully, whether he is born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul should be cut off from among his people, because he has despised or given no value or ignored the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That soul should be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him. We see it again the same kind of in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. It starts off in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, that's in other words, we transgress in a way that we know we're transgressing, we're making a choice saying, you know what, I'm doing it anyway, even though we know it's wrong. If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or a common thing, and has done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when God says, I'm going to cut you off, that's what we're doing. We're placing ourselves in his hands of judgment. And that's not where God would intend for us to be. In verse 8, and thou shalt say unto him, or to them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man should be cut off from among his people. So this is kind of repeating or summarizing the first really seven verses. But it adds in the stranger, meaning the Gentiles. And it's interesting that the Gentiles, I think, that, you know, the non-believers, so to speak, that think they're, you know, making a sacrifice and offering to God, unless they're offering it to God on His terms, it's of no value. You know, it's kind of like saying, well, you know, I'm going to worship God by staring at my belly button and saying funny words. God doesn't appreciate that. I mean, it means nothing to God. It's an affront to God. And it's not, you know, I hear people say, well, He's very spiritual. Doesn't matter unless they're doing it in God's terms. And what this is doing, really, it's forcing every one of us, every person in history, to make a choice. God does that. He puts us in a place where we have to choose. In Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I like the way it's put here. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." We always have a choice. And here in Deuteronomy particularly, it's a very stark black and white kind of a contrast. It's this or it's that. And the consequences aren't just for us. It's for our children. It's for our seed. And, you know, sometimes you're willing to risk things when it's just you. But when you know that it's your kids and your grandkids and your heritage behind you, man, it makes you want to be very circumspect about what we do. Verses 10 through 14 deal again with the prohibition against eating or drinking blood. And so we'll get into that. Verse 10, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, that eats any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Now, the phrase there, this applies to Israel, "and the strangers that sojourn among you." So it's not just the Israelites. It's also the Gentiles. And so it's kind of interesting that God is now kind of proclaiming something that doesn't apply to just the nation of Israel, which is what most of the laws do. He's saying, and the sojourners, the people that are around you, they're being held accountable for the same thing. And it says, any manner of blood. That to me means any kind of blood. I mean, I don't know, you know, if you have to go out and get like blood sausage, okay, we can't have those. If it means like a very rare steak, you know, or outright like, you know, satanic practices and so forth where they actually drink the blood or use blood in their rituals and stuff. I mean, it kind of covers the gamut in my mind. It says any manner. And so, again, it's one of those things to be careful of. But it says, I will even set my face against that soul that eats blood. You know, God is saying He will be against us. You know, in Romans 8:31, a verse that comforts a lot of people, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? And that's true. If God is for us, who could be against us? But reverse it for a second. If God is against us, who can be for us? I mean, think about that. If God is against us, you may as well just start doing the loser salute because you'd be a loser for the rest of your life and for eternity. I mean, can you imagine having God having... I mean, even the heathen and the non-believer, God blesses. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God blesses the believer, the non-believers in this world, you know, because it's His goodness that draws people to repentance, right? But can you imagine living a life where God says, no, not you, buddy. You're going to be cursed to the day you die. Man, that would be like hasten the day then. To me, this means that I eat my steaks medium well. I want the blood cooked out. You know, and it's also a requirement that's repeated in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, you know, they'd had this council in Jerusalem because the Judaizers were trying to kind of enforce Judaism upon the new believers. The early church was primarily Jewish. And as they were reaching out to the Gentile, the non-Jewish people, and Gentiles were coming to know the Lord, many of the Jews were trying to basically enforce kosher laws upon them. They had to get circumcised and eat certain kind of foods and all that kind of stuff, watch out for all the defilements. And so there arose this argument, well, you know, what are we? You know, who are we? What are the real deal? What's the real deal here? So they had this council, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, kind of presided over this council, and eventually they kind of came to some conclusions. And it's spelled out for us in Acts chapter 15. In verse Acts 15:20, it says, "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Then in verse 28 it goes on, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit." Now, to me that means God is really in this. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you should do well." You know, fare you well. To me, this is almost a summary of the first seven verses of Leviticus 17, because it talks about not eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And that's exactly what God's saying. Don't go out there and sacrifice, you know, to pagan idols out in the wilderness and stuff. And so I see a consistency in this. You know, personally, I want to be careful in my own mind and my own heart that I don't adopt a pharisaical attitude or a legalistic attitude. But when it comes to pleasing God, you know, because that's the difference between legalism and discipline. You know, legalism says I'm going to do these things to gain favor with God, somehow to the letter of the law kind of a thing. But discipline is motivated by love. I want to please God. I want to honor God. And because of that, sometimes I'm more conservative on certain issues than others. And again, that's why I personally, you know, make sure that my food is prepared in a certain way. Because this admonition isn't just for the Jews of that day. It's a perpetual law, and it's applied to both Jews and Gentiles. Anyway, this is the third mention of that penalty being, you know, cut off. Now, verse 11, key verse for this chapter, it also gives us the rationale of why we're not to eat it. And it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Well, the first thing I think of is, you know, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you. It's a gift. But it's a gift that we have to use properly. It's just like John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we've got this precious gift, and it's kind of like a bar of soap in a way. You ever see a bar of soap that, you know, they make it look pretty? Like, I saw when I was a kid, I saw bars of soap that I thought were candy. My grandmother had a whole bunch of them piled up in a little dish in her bathroom, little balls, you know, and they were clear looking and kind of red. You go, "All right," you know, and that's when I learned not to cuss. I'm chewing on a little piece of soap that looks like candy, so improper use was to eat it, right? But if I used it properly, I would have taken it and used it, and I could wash myself with it, and I could be clean. But that's what this gift is for. It's not for us to eat. Is for us to be washed and to be cleansed. So we have to understand the purpose of the gift. And the life is in it. And we know that all life comes from and belongs to God. It's not for us to determine what happens in our life. It's a precious gift. And again, this reiterates the sanctity of life. The blood is to be presented at the altar. It's to make an atonement for our souls. You know, you don't take gasoline and say, "Well, you know what? That'd be great perfume, wouldn't it? Or maybe I'll use it for, you know, furniture polish." You know, gasoline's intended to go in the engine and run the vehicle or the motor. It all has an intended purpose, and the blood has an intended purpose. And the Creator, the Maker of it, is the one that says, "Hey, this is what it's for. It's for the atonement." And we see the same thing in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sins." That the blood is like the key ingredient. In verse 12, "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunts and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust." So again, the reiteration, we're not to eat the blood. And if you're out hunting and you get an animal, a deer or whatever, you're to bleed it out. You're to hang it up and drain the body of the blood, let it just fall into the dirt, and then cover it up. So there's a way of dealing with it. And that same thing, it's interesting, the same admonitions repeated in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shall thou eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat them alike. Only be sure thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. And thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it." Here's verse 25. "Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee." A little more information there, you know. But see, that's how it is. Honestly, you know, a lot of these verses, it's not like generational sin. Like, you know, okay, my son pays for my sins and on down the line it goes. That's not how God deals with us. But see, our children watch us. When it talks about that it may be well with your children after you. See, your children are watching all the time. And if we're not going to be obedient to God's word, if we're not going to live according to his word, then why should they? They will see that going on. Didn't do them any good, you know. Or you know, they did okay without, you know, whatever, and they will adopt our practices. And it's, to me, you know, I watch my grandkids. I watch Gwenny, my youngest granddaughter. It's so funny. Ethan will do something. And then a moment later, you'll see Lily pick up the same thing and start doing, mimicking the same thing. And then Jack looks over, and Jack will start doing what Lily was doing. And then Gwenny's trying to pick something up and do the same thing. It's like dominoes. But that's how it is with us and with our kids. And sometimes, you know, I have to be honest with you. I saw things that my parents did that I said, man, I'm never going to do that because I didn't like that behavior or whatever. And it was a sad day one day when I caught myself speaking to my kids the same way or doing the same kind of a thing. I went, man, you know, I've become. And that's when I prayed, Lord, help me. Help me to be a new man. Help me to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. We have to guard against that, but if we don't, and it comes down to honestly just being obedient to God's word. There's an inherent blessing, as it lays out here in Deuteronomy, there's an inherent blessing for obedience, and there's an implied curse for disobedience. God doesn't, you know, reward us back and forth like that. I mean, it's his grace that saves us. But man, don't you wish you could just save your kids from doing the same stupid things that you did? I mean, I do. And so I want to be obedient to God's word. In verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is the life, is for the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off." Again, you know, it's like, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. 4 is 2 + 2. Different ways back and forth, the same kind of the same thing. So you eat no manner of blood. Whoever does will be cut off. In John chapter 6, in fact, let's turn there, please. John, the Gospel of John chapter 6. Jesus makes some pretty radical statements. He starts off where we're going to head to in a minute. And he tells everybody in John 6, verse 48, he says, "I'm the bread of life." And everyone's kind of going, whoa, you know. He's saying some pretty radical things. And I'd like to read through part of this chapter because it relates to what we're talking about. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're thinking cannibalism. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Now, you go through Leviticus and go, hold it. Anyone that eats the blood, cut off, done, toast, right? Then Jesus, when he made this statement, do you think he was making some waves? People are going to go, whoa, because they're all thinking literally. But we know that he's not talking about cannibalism. What Jesus is talking about is assimilation. What he's talking about is being one in Christ Jesus. When you eat a piece of bread or you drink a glass of water, it's assimilated into your body, okay? And it's spread out in an even sense. It becomes part of who we are. And if we all eat from that same piece of bread, that same loaf, we all become, in a sense, one together in Christ Jesus. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And that can only happen in Christ Jesus. And so as Jesus talks about, you know, this difficult teaching, we read in verse 66 about how many turned away. They couldn't accept what he was talking about because of the analogy that he was using. And Jesus knew that. You know, again, he knew that the Holy Spirit would bring these things to their remembrance in due time, that eventually they would think these things through and it would bear fruit in their season, so to speak. Jesus knew that only those that were drawn by the Father could be his disciples to begin with. In verse 44, and no man can come to me except the Father which has sent him draws him and will raise him up at the last day. Jesus was counting on the grace of God. Jesus was counting on the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus knew that, again, that their faith was helping them to overcome this, you know, because Jesus asked them, will you also go away? Verse 67, verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what it comes down to is that the blood of Christ has to be used in the right way. It can't be trampled underfoot. It can't be just discarded and forgotten about. You know, as we make the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's very profound what the Lord is teaching here. And again, it's all about blood. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, the guy that was standing there made that statement in front of Jesus. Later on, he would teach, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, it always comes back to the blood. What are we redeemed with? How are we going to treat that? How are we going to use it? You know, if we don't have the, we're not supposed to just decide on our own what we're going to do with that. And one of those things is we're not going to ingest blood physically because of the prohibition in God's word against it. Now, turning back to Leviticus 17, looking at the last couple of verses. And every soul that eats that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Basically, this kind of shuts down the roadkill cafe. You know, if you find an animal in the field and it's already dead, you know, meat was valuable enough in those days where they would kind of like, ah, let's check it out, you know, cut it open and see if they could still, you know, utilize the meat or not. Obviously, that would depend on how long it had been there, you know, whether the vultures and the jackals had been at it or whatever, and the condition of the animal. But again, the prohibition against blood, when an animal dies, and I don't know how long, I'm not a butcher, but there's a point where, before rigor mortis sets in, that you can actually still drain the blood out of an animal. But once rigor mortis begins to set in, because the heart stops beating, it stops pumping, it basically settles into the animal. And so, you know, if it's there for a day or two without being frozen, when you cut that animal open, it'll still have the blood throughout the entire animal. And so there's no way to eat it without eating blood as well. And so, but they say, well, if you get into that and you have some of that, then you've got to, you know, go through certain things and you can be clean. You can be forgiven from that. And that's a good thing. The Lord's making kind of a provision there. But this chapter asserts basically the understanding that we owe our allegiance, our faith exclusively to God. You know, there's an expectation of obedience built into this chapter, and every chapter, I believe. The next chapter, it's interesting as we talk about some different things. The phrase keeps coming up, you know, I am the Lord your God. Like, duh, you know, yeah, we know that. No, we need the constant reminder, I'm the Lord your God, so make sure that you're obedient. Make sure that you adhere to the things that I've laid out for you. Now, we know that as this chapter starts out, you're not to make, you know, sacrifices in the wilderness. You're not to sacrifice animals to pagan deities or to devils, as it says. And that's because, again, our worship is to be exclusive and focused on Jehovah himself. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and any other so-called God. Paul tells us in Corinthians, kind of even take some of the language here from Leviticus 17, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That's a pretty broad, you know, pretty direct statement. You can't take communion and remember Jesus and act like, okay, I'm doing that, and then on the side, in the other part of your life, being fed by idols and devils and worship pagan gods. So it's not laughable, it's sad. But you can't do those things and expect that it's going to somehow please God. I've seen people, and I remember seeing this down in Mississippi and in police work at different times, people that would kind of like worship every god just to make sure they were okay. You know, I mean, honestly, they would go to, you know, a Christian church on Sunday and kind of put in their time with, you know, God. And then they would go worship Buddha just in case he was God. And then they would go sacrifice a chicken, you know, and this conglomeration of things trying to like cover all the bases. And they go, that's ignorance. That's someone who doesn't know God. They're confused. But that's not us. We know what God's word says. And so we need to be very careful to adhere to that. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is teaching about communion. And it says in Matthew 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. When he's saying that, you know, there's the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. They teach and believe that when they eat the bread and when they drink the cup, that those elements, those representative elements, actually physically become the body of Jesus and the blood, the literal blood of Jesus. That's an erroneous teaching. That's a false doctrine. But what Jesus is saying here, symbolically, you know, when you eat this bread, you're partaking of my body. When you drink from this cup, you're partaking of my life. And it's being assimilated into you, and now we're becoming one. We're abiding in each other, in a sense. It's the ultimate remembrance of koinonia, fellowship, being one with Jesus. And that's what he wants. He wants us to be one with him, because that's what all this about the law and the blood, that's what it really all points to, is that it points to Jesus. You know, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of life, and it's putting proper value on the life and the blood of Jesus. As he offers us his life and we receive it, that's the proper response. But if we turn it away, if we reject it, it's very much like taking the blood of Jesus, pouring it on the ground, and walking across the top of it on the way to whatever we're doing, with a total disregard for the value of the blood of Christ. You know, in John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, God has such high value for his son. You know, we're told in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. I mean, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice that he could make. He set aside his deity, and then he allowed his life to be taken from him in that sense. I mean, we know that, you know, he laid it down, and he had the power to take it up again. But that Jesus would even do that for us. I mean, if we could do it for each other, how heroic that would be. They give guys medals for that kind of stuff, you know? But that's straight across the board. You know, one sinner for another sinner. But that Jesus, being our creator, the creator of all things, the God of the universe with all the power and the majesty and the glory that you can ever, more than you can imagine, setting all that aside so that he could come to earth as a baby, grow up to be abused and scourged and nailed to a cross. To me, the sacrifice that he made is incredible. And the idea is that we would place the proper value on that precious gift, and that we wouldn't stick our hand out and say, no, not today, not me. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, then you have responded appropriately to that gift. You've embraced and revered the blood of Christ. You've not just, you know, drank it like a, you know, like you have control of it. But if you're here today and you have not taken the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he still holds that out to you. He hasn't withdrawn the offer. It's something that's open to every one of us as long as we're alive on this earth. But the day will come. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. That day will come when our fate is sealed and we no longer have that choice. We can no longer choose. And that's also a day, by the way, when we realize how real God is, how real heaven is, and how real hell is, and that eternity is just as real. But then it's too late. The die is cast, if you will. The decision's already been made. It's in this life that we have the opportunity to receive Jesus and to appreciate the value of the blood of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I just want to encourage you that as we worship, you know, come forward and we'll pray with you. We'll lead you in a prayer of repentance. You know, understand that right now it's not too late. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. There's no sin that can't be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. And that forgiveness is open to each of us. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you, come forward as we worship and we'll lead you in that prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for helping us to understand more and more of who you are, Lord, and your greatness, your goodness, and your great love for us. We thank you, Father, for the precious gift, the precious blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Guide us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?